Thank you, youth, and thank you, kids, for your help this morning in our worship service. We appreciate what the Lord's doing. The younger age population in our church. If you have your Bible handy, turn to the book of John, chapter 17. Let's get back where we left off last week, if we could. Jesus, several times, in fact, five times in the upper room, tells his disciples and vicariously tells us to use his name, to pray whenever we pray in his name. And I suggested last week that I didn't believe that he was giving us a PIN number or password to use simply to get through to the Father. But rather he was telling us what our prayer should be like, that we should pray when we pray as if he were praying in his name, in his stead, as if it were he himself asking the Father. And with that, we left off, and I want to pick up this morning in John 17, if you're there. And let's take just a few minutes to decode, in a sense, or to survey what I see as a model prayer of Jesus and how to pray in Jesus' name. And there are several things that he says or does here that I think are helpful for us as guidelines, in a sense, on how we ought to pray in order to pray as he prayed in Jesus' name. John chapter 17, there in verse 1, Father, Jesus said, the time has come. This is it. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Jesus was all about the glory of God. If you're going to pray, if I'm going to pray in Jesus' name, our highest concern ought to be God's glory, that God be glorified. This is echoed through his life at various points, in fact, in his ministry. But we see it zeroed in here in this prayer. Notice verse 5, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Glory. We sometimes, and I think erroneously, even though we understand ourselves, use phrases like, give God glory. Well, there isn't any of us that can give God glory. You see, God is by nature glorious. He has and merits all glory and honor. In and of himself, in his nature, he is glorious. And that is the sum total of his attributes. His love and his mercy and his kindness, his faithfulness, his power, his knowledge are his glory. He is glorious. So when we talk about glorifying God, really, I think what we're saying is, God, reveal your glory, yourself, so that people can see who you are. And Jesus, in essence, is praying that the Father's being would be revealed, that people would see, and they will see in his death, the glory of God, what kind of God he really is, to the glory of his name. Verse 2, for you granted him, that is Christ, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Did you notice that? That he, Christ, might give what? The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What God gives is life. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. By grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a what? Salvation is a gift of God. It's what he gives. It is found only and solely in him. Eternal life. Verse 3. In fact, he defines it for us. Now, this is eternal life. Here it is. This is what we're giving away. Free of charge. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Eternal life is solely found in God himself, and that through Jesus Christ. Later on in his epistle, 1 John chapter 5, he writes, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is found in who? In his Son, 1 John 5, 11 and 12. He who has the Son, who receives the Son, receives what? Eternal life. And whoever does not have the Son does not have life. They go together. Eternal life is found in Jesus Christ. He himself is the gift that God gives the world. The fact is, not everyone will receive that for a variety of reasons. And some don't determine or sense that they need it. If I were to come up to you and say, hey, I'd like to offer you a comb. Oh, no thanks, I couldn't do that. No, seriously, I really want you to have this comb. Well, why would you do that? And my next line would be, well, go look in the mirror. And you'll realize you need to comb your hair. Okay? Biff head. You got to go in the bathroom and de-biff. Bring it back down. Use a comb. Until you realize your need, people oftentimes will reject what's offered. Even when we understand our need, well, listen, I appreciate it. I couldn't take that comb, but I'll tell you what, how much is it worth? I'll buy it off of you. And God says, no, you cannot merit or earn this gift. It wouldn't be a gift in that case. This is a free gift. I'm giving it because you recognize your need and are willing to receive it. Now, I used to think good Christians were good givers. I've changed my definition. What I've discovered is the best Christians are good receivers. You have to receive before you have anything to give. And the primary gift that God offers the world is Jesus Christ, and in him eternal life. And if you will openly receive Christ, then you will have all kinds of things to offer others through Christ. Jesus goes on to say, I've brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. There's a hint there on how you and I can reveal or honor God by doing his work or his will. I've heard this phrase occasionally as a pastor, close call on somebody's life. We stop by the house or the hospital and the person survives the incident. And almost invariably somebody will say, well, God must have more work for him or her to do on earth. Outstanding theology. I love that. And I just want to take that person who's barely alive and say, wake up. What is God's work? What is his will that he has for you to do? Well, I think, like Christ, he wants you and I to be an instrument that reveals his goodness and his love and his mercy to the world. And in such a way glorifies him. In fact, that's what Jesus says in verse 6. He follows through with his work. He says, I've revealed you to those you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me comes from you. You gave them, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you. Boy, that's a basic theme of the book of John, isn't it? Over and over and over, they're challenging him, the Pharisees. The religious leaders are challenging Jesus. Where are you from? And by what authority do you do these things? Who authorized you? And Jesus over and over is claiming he comes from the Father and he speaks for the Father. That which the Father does, he does. He's revealing to the world, and in this case the disciples, the Father. Notice he says, I pray for them, verse 9. I'm not praying for the world, not yet. He says, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. Verse 15, all I have is yours and all you have is mine. Well, that's an outstanding example of the deity of Christ. The co-equal with the Father, as the ancient fathers defined it. All that I have is yours and all that you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them, through the disciples. Verse 11, here's his petition for them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they will still be in the world, for I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. The name that you gave me. So that the result and effect they may be, how many? One. As we are one. Jesus prays, and if you and I are going to pray in his stead, we need to pray for protection. Specifically for those who are closest to him. But he's praying specifically through the name of the Father that they would be covered or protected. And we're going to look exactly what kind of protection they might need here. Turn over if you're in, I'm sorry, just cross the page there if you're in John 17. He prays that again here in verse 15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but specifically he says that you protect them from what? The evil one. Evil incarnate. Now we pray the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from what? But if you go back to Matthew 6, the original version, it says the evil one. We may need to swap that word or change our prayer just a little bit. Evil incarnate. The devil and his cohorts. Where is the protection from the enemy, Christian? Boy, it's in the name, the nature of God Himself that will guard your life and mine as we know and walk with Him. What is the devil's scheme? What is he about? I think two primary things. He wants to deceive people. Jesus earlier in the book of John tells us the devil is a murderer from the beginning. Remember that? I think it's John 8. He was not keeping with the truth. He said, in fact, there's no truth in him. When he speaks, what does he do? By nature, he lies. He's a liar and the father of lies. The power of the devil against your life and where you need the most protection, as I do, is not from the strong arm of the devil. He's not going to get your arm behind your back and force you to do anything. In spite of Flip Wilson's, remember that old, the devil made me do it? No, he didn't. He doesn't make anyone do anything. The power of the devil is in deception, in lies. And he knows that if he can get you to believe anything but the truth, behavior follows automatically. You show me somebody who's misbehaving, I show you somebody who's misbelieving. Invariably, the two are linked. And so the devil will do most of his duty, his work, against you and I here by feeding us things that seem to be true or feel true, approximate truth, but in fact are lies. Deception. And the second area that he seeks to work is in division. In fact, we saw that in that first petition for in verse 11 there, for protection. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be. Hey, if the devil wants to break up a church, guess what he's going to sow? Discord. Division. He's going to do everything he can where he sees good things happening to divide. And so conquer. That's true for your marriage. It's true for your family. That's true for your business. That's true for the church as well. You better believe it. Deception and division, divisiveness. I see your primary tactics from which we need protection. And Jesus prays, Father, protect them from evil incarnate, the devil himself and his efforts to work against them. Verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Boy, that's an interesting study in and of itself. The demise of who? Judas. Verse 13, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I want them to enjoy life as I've enjoyed it to date. I've given them your word. The world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. Again, verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Verse 17, second petition, sanctify them by the truth. Father, incidentally, he says your word is true. Your word is truth. I've got that highlighted in my Bible. The truest thing about you is what God says about you. The truest thing about you is what God says about you. Hey, if we were to put a table up front here, let me use an illustration I've used before. Let's get a big table up front, and let's sit you at the head of the table, and let's invite your closest family and friends to join a discussion. And I'm going to ask everyone at that table to sit and tell us what they know about you. And so your spouse or your son or your daughter or your parent or your friend or your best friend or your cousin, each one will take their turn, and in turn they're going to tell us everything they know that's true about you. Now, if you were to speak up, finally, on your own behalf, and you were to tell what was true about you, who do you suspect would know the most truth about you? Who knows you better than yourself? What if what you said contradicted what a parent or a friend or spouse said? Who would we believe, you or that person, assuming that everyone is being honest? We'd have to believe that you know the most, you know yourself the best, right? What if Jesus Christ were to say, well, just a minute, I'd like to take my turn at the table, and he were to have a seat, and he were to begin to speak about you, from his perspective, what's true about you? And what if Jesus would contradict mom or dad, or friend or brother? Who would we believe has the truest truth? Jesus. But what if Jesus were to say some things about you that contradicted what you said about yourself? Now who do you believe? The truest thing about you is what Jesus, is what God says about you. It's truer than what you think or feel or experience or what anyone else says or believes. Jesus said, Father, sanctify them, set them apart, distinguish them by one thing. Truth. Which truth? Whose truth? God's truth. He says, your word is truth. That's why Jesus earlier in the book of Matthew says, heaven and earth will pass away. God's word will never pass away. I was discouraged my freshman year or sophomore year in college. I took a genetics class, and the professor announced as we were being handed out the books and paying a fairly sizable sum for them that these books were now obsolete. The genetic truth, or the field of genetics, was changing, evolving so quickly that much of what we were going to learn had already been passed up with new or better information. Wow. See, that's the way it is with us, isn't it? Our truth or our understanding of reality varies so much, but the Bible says God's word remains. It's truer than heaven and earth. You can bank on it if God says it. You understand what he says. Let it take root in your life. Sanctify them by the truth. Sanctify, set them apart by your truth. We saw that earlier in John 8, didn't we? Where Jesus tells those who believed in him, if you continue in my words, then you will know the what? The truth. And what will the truth do? It will set you free. Which tells me the freest people I know are the people who are most honest and open with themselves and with others. Truth. Wow. Pick up there in the text. Notice there's a change of tense here. Jesus is praying for his disciples in the first two segments. He prays for himself and then he prays for his immediate 12 disciples. It changes in verse 20. My prayer is not only for them alone. I pray also for who? Well, you can put your name in here. Did you know Jesus prayed for you so long ago? He includes you and I in on his prayer here with the Father. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's exactly why John wrote this message, his book, so that we might believe, right? In believing, have life in his name, he tells us. What is his prayer for us? He tells us in verse 21, that all of them, us included, might be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may, what? Unity always leads or lends to credibility. One of the responses I've heard over the years as I've tried to convince somebody they ought to consider becoming a Christian. I've heard it from different camps, but it's been this. Why would I want to join you guys? You guys can't even agree with one another about what you believe. And then they say this, look at all the denominations that exist. I think Jesus is alluding to that here when he says, the world will believe when they see our unity. In other words, the world will not be one until we are one. W-O-N until we are O-N-E. Do you think that's important? The unity of believers? I've given them the glory you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity. Please note it doesn't say uniformity. There's a difference. I disagree with uniformity. I don't think God wants us to be the same. I think there's a great allowance for diversity in unity. The oneness that he's talking about here, not as in terms of looks, that we all seem to appear or be alike, but rather the unity that we share in our parentage, God our Father, and we as His sons and daughters, and that through Jesus Christ. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Wow. What a prayer. I stopped in to see a pastor at a church here a while ago. Actually, quite a while ago. I've never returned. I like the guy, honestly. Would have liked to have been a little more involved in some of the things he's doing. There's a certain program that they promote that I thought was outstanding, excellent. Wanted to find out more about it. I'd heard it promoted from their church. In the process, the pastor informed me that he would not associate with me or any of the other pastors in our community. Boy, are we that bad looking that you don't want to be found with such a bunch of ruffians or what? What's this all about? And he said, no, he said, it's in our constitution as a congregation. We will not affiliate in any form or fashion with any other Christian church or organization. I couldn't believe that. I'd like to see that in writing. It's unbelievable. And I even sensed just a little bit of embarrassment, maybe, on the part of the pastor in admitting that. And as I walked out of his church that day, I thought, this is exactly what slits our throat as Christians. For good reason. People don't want to join us because of the divisions that exist instead of the unity in love. Wow. Unfortunate. But a reality. Jesus said, I'm praying, Father, that you'd protect them by the power of your name. I'm praying that they'll be sanctified by truth, that that will set them apart from the world as what they believe and as a result how they behave. And he says, I'm praying that they'll be one as we're one. And he goes on to say, as they do, the world will know that you sent me. It authenticates their message. They will be totally credible. You want to pray in Jesus' name? Outstanding example. I think in John 17 for you and I. More than just tacking on at the end of your prayer in Jesus' name. I believe what he's telling us is to pray like he would pray. First concern is the glory of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. To seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. Primary concern. I don't care what you're asking God for. If that's not a highest concern for you or for me, I don't believe you're praying or I'm praying in Jesus' name. So a great question you and I can ask ourselves as we pray in Jesus' name is this request going to bring honor to God? Will it advance, reveal acknowledge who He is. Then proceed with your prayer. In terms of application, are you willing to pray as Jesus prayed in Jesus' name? Interesting example of the opposite in Acts chapter 19. Remember the seven sons of Sceva in Ephesus? They saw Paul casting out demons. How? In Jesus' name. And so these seven guys get together and they approach a demonic. And they begin to command the demon to leave that man in the name of Jesus, the one that Paul's preaching. It's almost comical. It's tragic, but it's almost comical, the account. Remember the story? You can read it for yourself some other time in Acts chapter 19. What does the demonic do? Man, he turns on them and gives them a beating they'll never forget. They run out of there naked and bloody, the Bible says. Just torn apart by this guy. But his response was, well, Jesus I know, and I've heard Paul. But who are you? Well, they were coming in Jesus' name. No, they weren't. Not in the sense that Jesus had instructed. They had nothing to do, ultimately, with who Jesus really was and how he would have approached that man. Second question is, how high a concern is God's glory in your life? You know, his reputation is on the line this week. It's at stake, so to speak, in you and me. He's risked an awful lot. But he's glorified when you and I walk out into the world as his representatives. And like the moon, the sun, when we simply reflect who God is, what he's done, and our life demonstrates to the world his reality, his aliveness in us. And so he's glorified. To what degree are you sanctified? That is, set apart by truth. That ought to be the most notable attribute about your life, is what you believe. Because it will be evident in how you behave, what you're committed to, and what you do or don't do ultimately reflects what you truly believe is true. And then finally, in answer to Jesus' prayer, are you one with other believers? I think all of us need to take opportunities as they exist to demonstrate that kind of genuine concern and love for other Christians, wherever they happen to be. I don't know. I've been grilled numerous times by other pastors as far as my theology. It's not necessary, I guess, for me to find out all the fine details about where somebody stands on this topic or that topic theologically. If that person names Jesus Christ, if they sincerely believe that he's Lord and Savior, hey, that's a brother or that's a sister of mine. In spite of the fact that there may be variances of beliefs or differences of opinions about what I'm going to say are secondary issues. Okay, we can work with that. You come eat dinner with me, and on any given day, there'll be a lively discussion and disagreements that will arise at our table amongst siblings. Do you know what makes us one? It's what I said before, it's parentage. You got the same parents. And unfortunately, some of them look like their mom or their dad. Actually, like their dad. Their mom's the luckier ones, got more genetic influence from her. What makes you and I one as parentage is that we belong to him. And in the name of Christ, that's the beginning point for me to reach out a hand. Say, man, it's good to see you, brother or sister. I'm in the same game that you are. We're following Christ. That the world might know, Jesus said, and believe. Let's close by praying in Jesus' name this morning, if we could. Let's use John 17 as kind of a launching pad. And the model that he leaves us here is a great place for us to start. Jesus prayed for our protection, specifically from the evil one and the influences and those influences in this world. Let's do the same. Father, this morning, we ask you to protect us by the power of your name. As we walk out of this place, in the barrage of influences that will come at us. And some blatantly demonic, others maybe very subtle, others things that are sent to us by you. I pray for discernment. I pray for the grace that we need. But the confidence that you give us that we belong to you. You prayed that we would be sanctified, set apart by truth. And I pray that for myself and for my friends here this morning, Lord, that what would distinguish us from others and from the world itself is ultimately what we believe is true. Thank you for reminding us your word is true. The truest thing about us is what you say about us. And so I pray for a greater hunger and thirst for truth as it is revealed in your word. You ask that we would be one, united, as you are one with the Father. And as we figure that out, what that means or looks like, not just in our congregation, but as we interact with Christians from different churches, different traditions, teach us what it means to be truly united in the Spirit. In that, because of the love you've given us, with which we now love one another. And our prayer is evangelistic, ultimately, as you prayed, so that the world, so that our community, so that those around us would believe in you. You really did come. That you're really real. They'd see it by the reality of God in our lives. That's our prayer this morning, and we ask it, as you have taught us to do. You've modeled for us here. In Jesus' name.